Welcome to the sermon podcast of South Hills Church in Costa Mesa. My name is Chris Kretzu, and I'm the campus pastor here. Thank you for carving out the time to listen to this today. I hope that you will be encouraged and challenged, and ultimately that you'll have a deeper sense of God's love for you. I'll be back after the message is over, but until then, I hope that you enjoy this episode.
Okay, we are here, week three, rules of resilience. But I'm excited to bring this series to a close where we've been studying through the book of Gideon and talking about how do we establish and foster resilience in our lives. Week one, we talked about how this faith journey of following God, following in the way of Jesus is a series of small steps. And Chris used this beautiful quote that it's a long, our faith is a long obedience in one direction. It's like faith is step by step by step. And then last week we looked at this idea of who we are with being more important than what we are encountering or up against, the importance of having the right people around us. And then this morning we're going to look at how or what we say, rather, impacts how we act. We're going to ask this question, is what I say more powerful than what I do? And we're gonna pick up in the story of Gideon in chapter 7 of the book of Judges. If you are willing and able, would you mind standing with me as we read this section of scripture? I love to do this because it's this reminder that this ancient library of books, the Bible, written and compiled over thousands of years about ancient cultures and the history of a people, it's hard sometimes to understand that it has something to teach me. It has something to say to me. Even in these pages of this sacred ancient text, God can speak to me here now. And if I have this mindset that I do have something to learn, that God will speak to me, that I can learn something about God and myself through these pages. So we're going to pick up the story of Gideon in chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go, each to his own place. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, which if you've been following this story, yes, Gideon is always afraid. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they're saying. Afterwards, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Before you sit, will you pray with me? God, we come here this morning with open eyes and ears and hearts to receive what you would have for us. If we came into this place afflicted, would you give us comfort? If we came into this place comfortable, would you afflict us? Would you give each and every one of us exactly what we need to be a changed people? Would you show us the next step to take in our faith journey? Would you reorient our lives to you? If we've gone astray, would you call us home? And would we have the courage to take that step this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. You may take a seat. So we're going to look at, as I mentioned, how what we say impacts how we act. Or said another way, how our internal dialogue determines our external direction. What we say internally determines how we outwardly act and respond. Now, in the very beginning of this story of Gideon, God says, I've got a vision for your life. Remember, the angel of the Lord finds Gideon underground in a wine press, hiding. And the angel says, God has a plan for you. There's a vision for your life. God's going to do something wild with you, through you. And Gideon's response is, but, and then it says, but who is God that he would act and use me? And who am I that God would do something through me? Remember, he says, I'm the least of my family and the weakest tribe. And oh, by the way, God has abandoned us. So who am I that God would do something through me? And who is God to even act on our behalf? Gideon has so internalized this negative self-talk, this disbelief in himself, and this resistance to God, or this disbelief that God would act, that he responds to this angel of the Lord with, like, no, I don't buy it. Like, I'm not so sure about this. To understand that reaction to the angel of the Lord, and to understand really Gideon's context here, I want to talk more broadly about this book, this story, this book of Judges. This book of Judges takes place right after God had rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Then they go into the promised land, where God says, I'm going to make you a new people. I've freed you from the oppressive hand of the Pharaoh. You are now going to represent me to all the world. You are going to order your lives in a specific way to show my goodness and graciousness and generosity to the world around you. So they've been rescued out of Egypt. And then the book of Judges is this, like, horrific cycle of just missing the plot. They screw it up over and over and over again, almost like sarcastically so, the way the book is written. God sets them free, says, here's how you are to live. And they very quickly don't do it. Then God brings a judge. And these aren't like courtroom gavel judges. These are like tribal warrior leader type figures. But God will bring a judge, and through that judge, free the people, the nation of Israel. But then the cycle over time starts again, where they turn their back on God. They disobey. They do exactly what they're not supposed to do. And they fall into the hands of the enemy. And then this cycle of oppression begins. And then then they will repent. They recognize, we've screwed this up. God, would you come back? Would you redeem us? Would you restore us? And he through a judge, they find freedom. And the cycle happens over and over again. That's the context of the book of Judges. It starts with a very specific and clear claim or set of guidance from God, where he says, I'm going to give you this promised land, and you are to drive out the Canaanites. And what's happening here is he's saying, look, there are a bunch of people, and we read a few of the tribes, and you see their gods show up throughout the book of Judges. But he says, I wanted you to take over this land, but I do not want you to fall into the same traps they've fallen into. I, the one true God of Israel, who brought you out of Egypt, have something to do with and through you. And so I need you to keep your focus on me. Don't fall in to these other cultural gods and idols and ways of living. Keep me as the center, as the guiding force. Follow me. But they don't do that. If you remember, one of the first steps God gives to Gideon is he says, go take down the Asherah pole. Well, this would have been like a Canaanite idol. It's a reminder of, hey, remember when I told you to go there but not worship their gods? And remember how there's an idol to their god in your camp? It's like this like almost funny, because it's so clear how much they've missed it from the very get. Like, step one, didn't do it. Step two, still didn't do it. It's like, so he's almost saying to Gideon, we're starting again. We're starting at the beginning. Remember what I told you to do that you didn't do? Go do that thing. That's where we're gonna start. They didn't do what God had told them to do, and they're living in this endless cycle of oppression. Why? Because they're not living in the way God has called them to live. So we get to Gideon in his story. He's hiding out. He's scared. He's underground in the wine press. And he says back in Judges 6:13, he says this to the angel of the Lord, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all of his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us to the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." So Gideon says, "Pardon me, my Lord," twice, which is like, ooh. But it's like, I read it as, "Excuse me? Excuse me? You're going to tell me I'm down here so I don't get murdered. You're going to tell me, come on out, get up, and I'm going to do something great through you? Do you not see what is going on? Can you not see our current situation? Do you not see our reality that we are living in? We're in hiding because we're under oppression. Who is God that he would do something through us, for us? We are an abandoned people. And who am I? I'm literally the last one of anyone out here who should be getting used to do this. Who am I?" This tape that's playing, these words that Gideon has clearly been speaking so often that he's internalized them. They've shaped his identity. They shape his reaction to God. Gideon's belief that God has abandoned Israel and, of course, then abandoned him shapes how he sees himself. The story Gideon's telling himself, the words he's using when he's talking to himself, is that God cannot and will not act on Israel's behalf, which means, of course, that God can't and won't use him. And there's a reality to this. And the reality is, what we believe about God impacts what we believe about everything. What we believe about God impacts what we believe about everything. If we believe that God is good, and that God is with us, and that God is for us, and that God will not forsake us or abandon us, then that means we see the world differently. Then we're living out of a different place. We order and orient our lives differently. If we feel like God is this punitive, angry man on a cloud who sometimes intervenes and sometimes doesn't, and it's like a cosmic vending machine, then we order ourselves and our lives and our steps very differently. If we have this belief about God that we've shaped, that God is not for us, that God will not act on our behalf, that we can't be used by God, then we live lives of fear and frustration and apprehension. We live like Gideon. We live like cowards, because what we believe about God impacts what we believe about everything. Gideon, in his defense — this is the only time I'm going to have his back today — in his defense, he was not wrong. Like, things didn't look great. He was underground because if he came out, he'd probably die. Like, he was not just at home on the couch watching Netflix. He was trying actively to not get killed. So not a great circumstance or situation. But what's weird about this is that he then blames God. He says, "We're in this position because you abandoned us. Never mind that we didn't do exactly the specific thing you said. No matter that we've completely abandoned the way you've called us to live. No matter that we got ourselves here. That we are living in a consequence of our actions over time. No, it's God has abandoned us. You have turned away." There's no acknowledgement that there are consequences to our actions. It's just, this is God's fault. And the weirder thing is that as Gideon is failing to realize what's really going on here and putting this blame on God, it's one of those like, "and yet" moments, which is part of the beauty of this story. And yet, even though they had missed the plot. Even though they have lost their way, even though they've been incredibly disobedient, even though they've directly disobeyed what God told them to do, and yet God is still working on their behalf. Even as Gideon is saying, you've abandoned us, God is working on their behalf. Even as Gideon says, you have turned your back from us, he's there. He's moving. He's ordering steps. He's encouraging. He's calling him out. He's saying, get up. Get up. Get out of here. And yet God is doing all of this on their behalf. God had delivered Israel from Egypt. And in Judges, I talked about this cycle that we find Gideon in. Gideon is the fourth judge. You know what that means? Three had come before him. So not only if Gideon were to trace his people's history, he would see that God delivered them out of the hand, from out of the hand of Pharaoh. And then they messed it all up. They screwed it all up. And a judge is raised. The people repent and God shows up and uses a judge to free them. Three different times. And Gideon has the gall to say, you've abandoned us. Why? How? How could that be? It's that Gideon was so stuck in his current reality, in his present situation, in whatever this thing is. We experience this too. Gideon couldn't see that God has shown up a lot of times. That they had called out and God answered. They said, save us, rescue us, and he did over and over and over again. Gideon couldn't see it. Why? Because what he was telling himself was, we've been abandoned. We can't do it. I'm a nobody. God won't clearly can't use me. God isn't gonna come through. God isn't gonna say what he promised he would do. It had overwhelmingly blinded him to the fact that God has been working all along and was trying to work in this very moment. He couldn't even hear what God was trying to say to him because his voice was too loud. So God says to him in Judges 7:9, during the night the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp because I want to give it into your hands. Okay, so like we're one small step, right? Go to the camp, check things out. And then this is like such a gracious little piece of dialogue here. If, that's like my favorite word of this whole story. Of course he's scared. Everybody knows he's always been scared. And nothing has changed. But God's like, and if, I'm not saying you are, just in case, in the event you're feeling a little nervous, here's what I want you to do. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant. Listen to what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. What words are they using, which is going to shape how they behave, how they react? What are they saying to themselves? Listen to that, and you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. It's like Gideon can't see how the words he's using are working against what God is trying to do. And God says, now go listen to what they're saying, and you'll be encouraged. So he goes down. God's response to Gideon's doubt through this whole story is to keep giving him small, incremental steps to complete. And each one of those little steps gets him and keeps him on God's path for him. Gideon's still afraid, of course. If is like the funniest word here, because of course he's still afraid. And God still supports him in and through his fear. God brings his fear with him. Each step, Gideon is beginning to trust, to have a little more courage. And God continues to use those opportunities to speak words into Gideon's life. So they get there, and they see that it says they're as thick as locusts, and their camels are more numerous than the sand on the sea. Said another way, it doesn't look good. This is a little scary. If you weren't afraid now, you really are afraid now. Or weren't afraid then, really you are afraid now. So we can assume, or I'm going to assume, you can join me or not, Gideon probably still has all the same doubts and fears and questions when he looks out at the camp and is like, oof, who am I that I could do something with all of this? And who is God to use me to do something about all of this? We have to assume as Gideon carries his doubt and his trust issues and his messed up perspective, all of this had to be rising again. These doubts about ourselves, do I have what it takes? These doubts about God, like, is God even for me? Could he, would he use me to do something good? Can I be someone that God works through? These are not uncommon. And I think we make the mistake at times of assuming that if we have doubt, we don't have faith. Or if we have questions, then like something's wrong with us. Because we have this sense that it's doubt or faith. And if you're doubting, your faith is weak. But I like to think of it as faith and doubt being dance partners. We're always going to have questions. And we bring our doubts into every situation that we come into. Pretending like we don't have doubt doesn't help our faith. What we need to do is step out in faith with our doubt. That's why it's faith. It doesn't mean we don't have doubt, we don't question. It's not that we're not sure. It's that we're not sure and we're going to take that step anyway. It means that, yeah, I'm full of doubt. I don't think I'm capable, and I'm going to take the step anyway. That God is speaking something over my life that I can't grasp, and I don't think I'm good enough or worthy enough or worth it or available enough or whatever it is, but I'm going to still take the step. And eventually those words that I'm using, those tapes that are playing in my mind and in my heart, they begin to quiet and God's voice begins to get louder. Not because the doubt is gone, but I begin to step out in faith with it anyways. We see Gideon here going down even though he's afraid. And God saying, I know you're afraid. And I'm going to give you something to do. Do this thing. And then you will find the encouragement to do the next thing. Notice how you got to understand that it's in that step that he then gets the courage to take the next one. But if we live in this negative self-talk of it, I can't do it, God won't do it, we'll never even take the first step. So we can imagine Gideon's got a lot of questions, a lot of doubt, a lot of insecurity as he goes down to the camp. But he steps anyway. And the story picks up. It says, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. And it's like, ooh, that's interesting. Barley, son of Gideon. Okay, well, let's keep going. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. Listen to the words. As he's interpreting this dream, he's saying, okay, it's over for us. We may be thick as locusts. We may have all the camels in the world. It's that dream means it's over for us. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. What's so fascinating about this is that God's been saying this the whole time. God's been saying, I'm going to give them into your hands the whole time. He says, the first thing he says is, I'm going to get up. I'm going to make you a hero. You're going to deliver Israel. I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. I'm going to put the camp in your hands. This is not a new revelation. God has been saying this the whole time. Gideon hears them say it, and something changes it. Like something trips here. And I think it's because knowing something, like God's been saying this to Gideon, knowing something intellectually, or we've gotten this mental assent, like, okay, I'm grabbing hold of that idea. Knowing something and believing something are two very different things. Gideon may have known this was going to happen, but he didn't actually believe it until now. So we could know in our heads that God is good and he's got a plan for me and he's going to use me and I'm going to do things to represent him on the earth, just like the nation of Israel. But to believe that and allow that to shape us and orient how we live our lives are two very different things. This moment, though, is the turning point for Gideon. He finally believes what God has been saying all along. Now the words God is saying become louder than his words, his voice. The story started with Gideon saying, like, not me. I can't do that. And it ends with him echoing the words that God said to him. Now he's saying it to everybody else. Get up. Get up, let's go. Gideon went from a disbelief that he couldn't even get up to now a rally call to these soldiers. Everybody get up, because something has been internalized. Just like the negative self-talk, the negative words, the I'm nothing had been so internalized in the beginning that he couldn't get up. Now he's internalized what God has been saying the whole time. He now believes what God has been speaking over his life. And I would say, to use the phrase, his heart had changed. There's this ancient proverb, very famous proverb. It's in Proverbs 4:23. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything else flows from it. And in Jewish thinking and consciousness, the heart was sort of like the foundation, the beginning of everything else we think and believe. It's the home to our core values. And it's where we truly identify the priority of the voices we listen to in our life. The heart is where everything else comes out of, how we think, how we believe, how we determine what is right for us to do. It all comes out of the heart. So the question is, how do we guard that? If everything comes out of that, and that's really the core of all of our being, how do we guard that? And I would say the first thing we must do is make sure the words that we are speaking about ourselves line up to the words that God has to say about us. If we don't do that, if we're not paying attention, if we're not intentional, if we're not looking and listening to the words that we use about ourselves, one of two things can kind of happen. These are extremes, but this is the risk we run. On one hand, we let the ego take over. We start to begin to become overly confident in ourselves and less confident in what God can do through us. It becomes about me, not who God is calling me to be. Or it becomes what I can accomplish or achieve, not how I can open myself up to be used by God and how he could accomplish something great through me. This is like the parable that Jesus talks about, the wise builder who will count the cost. When ego takes over and we are overly confident in ourselves, we fail to count the cost. Why? Because we can't see ourselves or our situation clearly. When we're overly confident in ourselves, we have too much positivity, which leads to stupidity. We do dumb things. We don't count the cost. We don't see clearly. We don't understand clearly what the next right thing to do is, where we need to go faster, where we need to go slower, because we think we have this. And on the other end of the spectrum, like our boy Gideon, too much negativity can lead to inaction. If we are telling ourselves, but who is God, but who am I, we will never take the first step. And if we fail to take the first step, we're going to fail to experience the encouragement to take the next one. And then we don't even begin down the path that God has for us to walk. One way to do this, to practice this, practically speaking, is to examine our words. What are the words we use when we're talking to and about ourselves? So think about a few different dynamics. When we're under stress, what's the default language we go to? Oh, I can't hang. I can't get this done. This is going to fall apart. I'm not strong enough for this. Do we have negative words that we point at ourselves when we're feeling stress? When we step outside of our comfort zone or step into an unknown or a situation we feel kind of pulled into, what beliefs does that reveal to us about ourselves and about God? Do we say, there's no way I can do this? Or will God really show up and have me through, be with me in this? Oh, surely not. They can do it, but they're smarter than me and more accomplished, and they have more experience. Like, who am I to do this? When we're facing criticism, what words do we use? Oh, yeah, you know what? You're right. I don't know. I shouldn't be here. I'm too dumb for this, or I can't accomplish this. Or conversely, when we receive praise, how do we respond? Oh, no, it wasn't me. We're like master praise neglectors. It's like someone issues a compliment, we're like, oh, God, no. Oh, no, it was somebody else. Or, oh, no, we deflect. Why? Part of it's because we're awkward like that. But part of it, too, is because, like, no, if you really knew me, you would know, like, I got lucky. A broken clock is right twice a day. You know, like, no, not me. Or we get this, like, real grandiose feeling. Oh, yeah, I got it. I'm good. I can do anything. This ego, overconfidence in the self. Neither of those are good, but we have some variation of all of those. But in these moments, when we start to pay attention, we can see the words we say about ourselves begin to shape how we act or how we don't act. We have this risk of self-confidence or this risk of self-doubt that prevents us from even taking the next step. Another very practical thing we can do, especially in hard times, when things are tough, when we feel like I'm not cut out for this. There's no way. They're as thick as locusts. Like whatever it is, we can say, have we been here before? Have I been here before? Have I faced a hard time like this before? Have I faced a similar challenge? Have I been up against something like this before? See, the power of that is, can you imagine if Gideon, in that wine press hiding, had asked himself, had interrupted the negative self-talk to ask himself, have we been here before? He wouldn't have to think hard to realize, oh yeah, we were under the Pharaoh's boot was on our neck, and God delivered us. God brought us out. This foundational story to our entire existence as a people is that God is a rescuer, that God freed us. And then we got into this place, this promised land, and we messed it all up. We disobeyed. We abandoned the plan that God had for us. And what did he do? How did he respond? He saved us. He redeemed us. Not once, not twice, but three times. And he's trying to do it a fourth. It's like this ridiculousness of their cycle reveals how hard-headed we can be, how blind we can be, and how good God is. How good he was, and how good he is, and how good he will be. But we get blinded. We put our heads down. We crouch down out of fear. Oh, who am I? I can't do this. God won't act on my behalf. And we fail to realize he's been doing it all along. And he's even doing it now. But I can't hear the vision he has for my life because my words are louder in my voice than his words. Where can we look for where God has shown up before and let that encourage us that he will show up again? I want to close with this passage, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says this: we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Some flowery, poetic, theological language simply saying this: the words you say about yourself, the thoughts you think about yourself and about God, do they line up with the words and the thoughts God has towards you and about you? And we're going to take them captive. We're not going to give them free rein. They don't get the time or the space to rattle around in our brains and in our hearts because we're going to capture them. We're going to say, okay, here is this thought. Here is my doubt. Here is my disbelief. Here is my negative self-talk. Is it real? Is it true. And how do we know? Against the knowledge of God. Is it good? Is it loving? Is it working towards health and wholeness and redemption and reconciliation and restoration? If so, great, I'm going to covet it. And if not, I'm going to shut it down. I'm going to make it obedient to Christ. Christ, the one who is calling us into new life, a fullness of life, reflecting the presence of God all around us. Are the words that I'm saying doing that, enabling me to do that? Am I internalizing things that position me in that way? Is my heart, the core of it all, is it being guarded in such a way that I'm paying attention to these patterns, these behaviors, these words, and ensuring that they line up? We have to be paying attention. We don't need to fight our doubt. We can dance with that. But we must fight against our negative self-talk and the negative and damaging words that we use towards ourselves, the inner arguments we get into with ourselves. We must take captive those that don't line up to the knowledge of God. We have to ask our questions. Is this true? Is this good? Is it loving? Is it caring? Is it just? And that is how we begin, step by step by step by step, to follow in this journey of faith, to live out in this way that God has called us to live, to follow the way of Jesus, which is not easy and will require and come with setbacks and pain. But are we continuing to follow after God and using the words that he says about us? You're my friend. You're my child. You're made new. I give you life. Those are the words we have to internalize to truly reflect God.
Well, regardless of where you may be at in your faith journey, I believe that everyone has a next step that they can take. If you'd like more information about what it means to put your trust in Jesus, information about getting baptized, or maybe even attending a Discover class to grow more in your faith, you can visit us online at southhills.org/Costa Mesa and then scroll down to the Next Steps section. If you'd like more information about tithing or supporting South Hills financially, you can visit southhills.org/giving. Thanks again for listening today, and I hope that I get to see you soon.